Good evening. You guys all row your boats all the way over here in the rain tonight? Yeah. Okay. Well, as Justin said, you may know me as Sarah. You may know me as Miss Alexander. You may know me as Madeline's mom. If my sister Laura were here, you would know me as Laura's sister, but she's MIA right now. She's probably traveling up here from work. So anyway, I am so excited to be with you guys tonight. One reason is because I just like to peek in and see what you guys do here on a Wednesday night, because I'm up in the South Building still with middle school. So the singing is just precious worship time. And I don't know how you guys do it here, but Justin already said you need pen, paper, and you need your Bible, okay? So going ahead and open your Bible to Luke 12 tonight. As you can see on the screen, that's where we're going to be at. Luke 12. Okay, before we get started, I want to open our evening with prayer. I asked Stacy to remind me because I'm always so focused on getting started, I forget to pray. So let's pray, okay? Dear Lord, we do bow our hearts, Lord. We come to you. We pray that you will make us humble and open to your word tonight, Lord, that your word and your truth would pierce our hearts, that the Spirit would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that we would learn how to live more focused on your economy and less on man's economy, that we would learn to keep our eyes focused on you tonight, Lord. And I pray that as we are convicted through the word of God, that if there's any unbelievers here, Lord, that they would be open to the truth of salvation. And for the believers here, Lord, that they would be willing to be open to the conviction of sin and refixing their eyes on you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you can see the title of the topic tonight is God's economy versus man's economy. Okay, there's lots of subtitles I could have given it, like beware of greed, think about being rich towards God. There's lots of different things, so maybe you want to revisit that topic in your small group. What should the subtitle, more descriptive title, be? Okay, but we are studying from Luke 12, verses 13 through 21 tonight. You ever heard the quote, money makes the world go round? It's kind of an old, like really old song, like older than me, okay? And it really kind of does in some ways, right? Not like literally doesn't make the world go round, but figuratively speaking, right? It's necessary. It's a necessary evil in our human interactions and in life. Just really quickly, what do you base some of your money decisions on when it comes to should I make this purchase or not? Should I go on this trip or not? What are, you know, whatever it may be, whatever decision it might be that revolves around money, what are some of the factors that you use to think, should I or should I not? Yes. If you want to save that money for something else, such a wise answer. So saving money. Okay. Yes. Speak up. Okay, so you have to see if you have the money, right? And then do I have the money to spend on that? Yes. Oh, is it necessary or not? Is there anything else I have to spend it on? Oh, how many things do you, like, do you use everything you buy? No, I don't. Okay, good. Those are some good things. All right. So, yeah, we base it on our needs. Do I need this, right? And then nobody mentioned, I'm just going to mention it, you know, we base it on, like, does my best friend have it, and will I look cooler if I have that? Forget the fact that it's, like, you know, however much money pair of shoes, like, do I really need that? But, you know, it's a good brand. We also make our decisions on money based on, like, convenience. Like, you guys know about Uber Eats, right, where you pay, like, more than the food is worth just to have it delivered to you, okay? So, yes, these are topics that come up with money. But how often do you pause and reflect why we have money, why we have resources, and what our responsibility is for them? And, you know, anytime we talk about money or stuff or things, what's the most common sin issue that comes to your mind, or one of the most common sin issues that comes to your mind? Oh, greed. Did you read my notes? Right here, greed. That's what it says. Okay. So, yes, we're going to be talking about greed tonight, but also for a believer, instead of greed, we're going to be talking about how to be rich towards God, okay? So, when we talk about economy, okay, bear with me here, okay? Have any of you guys taken economics yet in school? Okay, you're a better person than I am, okay? All right, so it says, the wealth and resources of a country region, especially in terms of the production and consumption of goods and services. Okay, so bear with me. This is just saying that countries and areas, which we live in an area, right? There's wealth and so money, and then resources, it could be oil, crops, whatever. How much you produce, and how much other people buy from you, and how much you buy from them. Okay, that's just economy, basic economics 101, right? Okay. So when we're talking about God's economy versus man's economy, I know I switched the boxes. Sorry for any of you OCD people. But when we talk about man's economy, we're talking about temporal things. Now, hold on. Don't write all of this down. Just watch it. Bear with me. Okay? We're talking about temporal things. The here and now, we're talking about money. But money represents things that are going to fade away, right? The Bible says they fade away. We have wealth and poverty. It's not equally distributed, right? We have what we call the haves, those who have and those who have not. And just for reference, all of you in here are haves. If you live in America, you are somebody that has, okay, in comparison to many of the other countries in the world. And then the market fluctuates, goes up and down, okay? The profit and loss is temporal satisfaction. It's just temporal. It's going to fade away if you don't have as much as you want, okay? Now, there's lots of different ways you could go with this analogy, but just kind of bear with me. In God's economy, it's eternal. Things which last forever, right? We have salvation. That's the currency. It's Christ's blood. And it's free, right? Doesn't cost us anything. And as far as the wealth and poverty, anyone can come to God, no matter whether you're rich or poor. And not only that, but the Bible talks about the riches of his kindness and that he lavishes his love on us freely. And when we talk about profit, we're talking about eternal salvation. That's what is at stake here. You're either gaining eternal salvation, a forever relationship with God, or you will be forever not have a relationship with God, okay? So when we move and we're talking about wealth, just be really clear. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth. It doesn't say wealth is a bad thing, but it talks about the love of money. It talks about the desire for more material things, and it talks about finding our satisfaction and contentment in material possessions, and that's sin. It talks also about the responsibility that we have. If you have money, what you should do with it, and if you don't have money, what you should do, okay? I can't cover all of that tonight, and nor does our Lord cover all of that specifically in this parable and discussion that we're going to be reading tonight, but I just wanted to give you that overview of God's economy that's eternal, right? Okay, so we're going to find tonight that the value that we place on money and possessions is an indication of where our heart is and where our spiritual values are. And most importantly, I hope that we can shift our eyes off of the world around us and stop looking at what we cling to so desperately for security and approval and acceptance and comfort. And I hope that we'll see what God says about what he values, okay? And that he says our only resource is Christ, right? That's really ultimately our only true resource. Okay. So let's read Luke 12, 13 through 15. You can go ahead and write down your first point if you want, but we'll come back to that in just a second. Let's shift our eyes to the scriptures here. We're just going to read verses 13 through 15. Someone in the crowd said to him being Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Okay, so my first point here is we come across a very greedy demand. Jesus had been teaching on some very weighty topics with his disciples, and there were thousands of people in the crowd, and it kind of seems like this man just comes out of nowhere with this random demand. Okay. Now, the demand in and of itself is not so strange, because in Jewish culture, a double portion of the inheritance would have gone to the oldest brother, because he had the responsibility to take care of the mother or the widow and any unmarried sisters. Okay, so I like to remind my eldest brother of his responsibilities with the double inheritance when it comes to him being an unmarried sister. But, okay, so in this case, you know, there could have been some injustice going on. Okay, this man could have really been wronged in some way. But his interjection in the middle of Christ's teaching shows a really self-centered and greedy heart. He asks Christ, who is teaching here, but he asks Christ in front of all his peers and his friends to fix his very personal family problem. To me, that's embarrassing. He didn't wait to see Jesus privately, and he didn't take it to the rabbis, or maybe he had, but at this point he has not. He's taking it to Christ. So he was totally focused on just himself. Okay, so that's our greedy demand. Our second point is Christ just really gives him a humbling answer. Not Christ being humbled here, but he's humbling the man in his answer. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And just by Christ's use of the word man, he's really addressing this man's humanness. And with that humanness comes an implication of weakness and frailty. Now, Christ, this is a rhetorical question that he's asking the man. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He's not expecting the man to answer, okay? Christ is, of course, judge over everything, right? It says in John 5:22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So the Christ did have every right to make a ruling in this situation, but he chooses not to. Instead, he chooses to address an issue that only he has the right to address. And that is the question of the man's motivation and a question of where his heart was. The rabbis couldn't address that, right? Okay. But by phrasing it as this rhetorical question, he's implying here that Christ is judging something much more weightier, much more deeper than this perceived, maybe possible social and family injustice going on here. Remember what Christ's mission was? Does anybody know from Luke? Does anybody remember what Christ's mission was in Luke 19:10? He came to seek and to save the lost, right? That was his mission. It wasn't to come arbitrate on whether this man should get more money from the inheritance or not, okay? Because he knew that, I'll get ahead of myself here, but I called this the humbling answer because Christ, just like this man interrupted the conversation, Christ inserts himself here as God, as eternal Savior, at the center of the discussion instead of just a judge. Okay? And, you know, Christ, because he's God and he knows our hearts, he knows that this man would never be satisfied with the inheritance if it was decided in his favor. Why? Because greed, as we're going to learn, is a cruel master and it's never satisfied. You know, Christ knows, too, that when salvation occurs, the heart changes. And so if this man really was seeking an answer, he would not have been asking in terms of money or inheritance. He was not seeking Christ in this question at all. Okay, so our third point is a comprehensive warning. Let's read verse 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Christ seizes this interruption as an opportunity to teach on greed and to teach on what God values in his economy. He's speaking to the crowd here, and he says, this is where I get my warning for my point, okay? Beware, be on your guard. Okay. If we are told to be aware of something or to be on our guard, what's the implication of that? What does that mean? Does that mean that that thing that we're being told about is safe and good for us? No. Okay. All right. So it's not going to be obvious to us. It's something that we're going to have to look out for, and then it says to be on our guard, to run away from, okay? And what's the danger that Christ talks about in this verse 15? You might need to look at your Bible for it. He says, the danger is what? What? Greed. Okay. He says, guys, wake up. He says against every form of greed. Okay, in case you were just, you know, hadn't reviewed your definition of greed lately, it's a strong, excessive desire for riches. Not only that, but it's a strong, excessive desire for other people's things, to have more than other people, okay? And both of these desires are not based on whether you need these things or not. It's just, I want, okay? As I said earlier, greed is a cruel master because it's never satisfied. You know, and that's really the nature of sin itself. It just wants more. It never says enough. Now I'm good, okay? You know, Rockefeller, one of the richest men to live, supposedly when he was asked how much is enough, he replied, do you know what he said? Has anybody heard this quote? Just a little more, right? And this means never enough. Okay, just to ruin that song for you. Never, never. Okay. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Greed is a cruel master. It's never satisfied. And not only that, but greed is not a nice neighbor. You know, our stuff and our money provides a sense of security. It provides a sense of approval, a sense of acceptance, comfort. And we find satisfaction in those things. But I think, and it's not just what I think, a lot of people I think would back me up on this, but maybe even more so, we find pleasure in just the act of possessing it, right? It's not just the thing, but it's the fact that we can actually own it. And that, because that makes us feel powerful and more important, and a little bit more self-sufficient. So greed is not a nice neighbor because we like, you know, people that are more powerful and that just want to be more important and that consider themselves sufficient are not generally very nice people to be around, right? Okay, so it's not a nice neighbor. And really, really, the worst part of greed is that it's just plain idolatry. So I want you to turn to Colossians 3:5, please. Colossians 3:5, go to the right. Okay, Colossians 3:5 says, Paul is talking about, backing up a couple verses, about setting our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then we get to verse 5. He says, therefore, because our lives are hidden in Christ, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Okay, you can go back to Luke now. So, you know, this greed, idolatry, we could even call it covetousness, that replaces God as the object of worship. Takes God as the object, and it replaces us with the object of worship. And it replaces us with the decider of what we want and what's going to make us happy. And this, of course, breaks, you know, that very first commandment that we know about, which is to love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. So anything that replaces God in our heart is idolatry. And it's just replacing God with stuff and really our own needs and what we want. MacArthur here, he had an incredible quote. Greed is as damning as a false religion, since it is a form of idolatry. To focus one's life on the acquisition or just gaining material possessions is to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. It's as damning as a false religion. And I don't know about you, but I want to be following God and not something else, okay? So that's why we have Christ's warning, because it's a common sin of the heart, and we've got to watch out for it and make plans to avoid. It's dangerous, it's destructive, but it's also eternally condemning in God's economy, okay? Now, if you think that you don't struggle with greed, I'll be asking some questions here to help you search your heart to see if you do or you don't, okay? So before we do that, I called this a comprehensive warning, okay? Because it addresses all the elements and aspects, but it addresses the pervasiveness and the extensiveness that greed has in our lives, okay? What can we be greedy for? We've kind of already said it. Throw out some obvious things. What can we be greedy for? Money. What else? Quick. Food. Yes. What? Yes, the latest brand thing, right? It has to be rose-colored from what I understand. Okay. What? A good opinion. Yeah, right? We care what other people think about us. Yeah. Popularity. Yeah. And that's not stuff that we can buy per se, but we can buy it with maybe our what we look like, right? Okay. So I highly doubt that anybody here would just say, I want more money. We would say, if somebody said that, we'd say, oh, you're so greedy, okay? But what about, I wish I could have a nicer car. I wish I could live in a bigger house. That would solve my problems. You know, if I could go on that vacation, I'd be the happiest person alive. Or I'm going to try and get this job when I get out of college so that I can live comfortably. Okay? Think about that word, comfortably. I'm going to try and marry a certain kind of person so that we can live comfortably. Okay? And these are possibly all saying, God hasn't seen fit to give me what I need now. He's not sufficient, and if I just had a little more, I'd be happy. Again, not that those, any of those things in and of themselves are bad, right? It's what we're desiring and wanting. You know, but think about it too. When you aren't able to purchase or do something that you wanted because of a lack of funds, like go to the college you wanted, you know, do you grumble? Or do you see it as an opportunity that for God to direct your steps, or an opportunity to trust God? You know, maybe you don't say any of these things, but what if, like Job, God saw it best to just take everything away from you? Everything, including your family. Would you be tempted, like Job's wife was, to just curse God and just die, just give up on life, okay? Would you find it hard to praise God in that situation? If you were asked to give up everything here in South Lake, Texas, and be a missionary in a third world country, what would hold you back? Okay, any of those things that pop into your mind, those are places that you need to go, maybe I need to check my heart, okay, on that. You know, not only is greed never satisfied, but Christ says we're desiring things that are meaningless. They don't mean anything. He says in verse 15 here, the last half of 15, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life, that means here, right, where we are now, but it's our eternal existence. That which is meaningful and purposeful, not even when we have an abundance, not even when we have more than enough, does our life, the very reason for our existence, consist of our stuff, okay? So greed says more money, more purses, more shoes, better vacations, bigger house, whatever it is, right? Those will bring you permanent happiness. But Christ, in one of his teachings about the parable about the sower sowing the seed being the word of God, and he's talking about the four different soils. Well, he says that one of the soils is chokes out the word by the deceitfulness of riches. So Christ calls riches deceitful because they don't satisfy and they're temporary. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So money, stuff is deceitful and it's temporary. It can just be gone in a flash. And he says, Christ says that this stuff is not what life is about. Life is not found in the abundance of your things. Okay, so now we're going to move into what I call the poignant parable. I just like to say the word poignant. It's very fun. You should try it sometime. Okay. And again, in case you don't have that definition off the top of your head right now, poignant just means something that evokes a keen sense of sadness or regret. So he gives us a parable that kind of leaves us with like a little punch in our gut at the end, okay, sense of sadness or regret. So I'm going to read the parable. We're going to go from verses 16 through 18. I would recommend not writing down the definition of poignant. You can look that up in your dictionary later. Let's direct our eyes to the text here, verses 16 through 18. And he, being Christ again, told them a parable. He's speaking to the crowd, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Stop there. Don't read ahead. No plot spoilers, okay? All right, so we have a scenario here, right? You don't need to write this down. The scenario is we have a rich man and his land is productive, okay? The dilemma, the crops are too large for my current barns. I don't have enough space to hold this bumper crop. What shall I do? So his solution was to tear down his barns and to build bigger ones where those old barns were, so he's not using up more land, okay, to keep his stuff in. Now, I find this kind of ironic because he calls this stuff his goods. And that's his external riches that are going to bring convenience and advantage and bring him comfort and delight. Remember, those are the things that we talked about when we base our money decisions, things that are convenient for us, that bring advantage and whatnot. Okay, now you can look at verse 19. Okay, we've talked about our scenario, our dilemma, our solution. Now we're going to look at the consequence of his solution in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, oh, this is not the consequence yet. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, stop reading. Soul here, that he's counseling his soul here, is the same word that Christ used for life. So we're talking about this part of us that is the very manner of our existence, okay? How does he counsel his soul? Well, he tells his soul, you possess plenty of goods for many years to come. You're good. Take your ease. Rest after all this work. And don't just be delighted with it. Find like all of your satisfaction in it. You're good to go. Don't concern yourself with anything else in life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, well, this idea of just eating and drinking and being merry is straight up hedonism. Do you know what that is? Hedonism? It's just living life to please your senses. It's just living life for yourself. We live in an extremely hedonistic society. Now, every person is hedonistic, but this society makes it much easier for us to consume things that just bring us very temporary pleasure, okay? All right, I want to go back to this text again, and we're going to read verses 17 through 19, and we're going to do this interactively, okay? So you are going to read every I and every my, and I will read all of the other words. Okay, we got this. So I'm going to read along, and when we come to the word I or my, you have to read it, and you have to read it so I can hear you. I'm very deaf up here, okay? All right, so the land of a rich man was very productive, verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all grain and goods, and will say to soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, if you weren't reading the text, you know, I'd call you guys a bunch of little selfish, greedy people. Okay, but you can tell, right, that he's just so self-consumed here. And that is where our heart leads us, if unchecked by the Holy Spirit. You know, the farmer forgot here that he was not the creator of these resources. He also consults with himself like he's the authority on what he should do with his abundant riches. He did not view the Creator, God, as the source of this bumper crop. And like I said, this is where our hearts lead us. Lead straight to materialism, to hedonism, only living to satisfy ourselves. Okay, but we have a plot twist here, because God inserts himself into the story almost as if he's been observing him the whole time. Verse 20, which, by the way, God is observing the whole time, right? He always sees. Okay, verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" God calls him a fool. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be called a fool. I want to be called a good and faithful steward and a servant of God. A fool is somebody who is destitute of knowledge and truth. They don't have the knowledge and truth, and they're not capable of having that knowledge and truth within themselves. Take something outside of themselves to get that knowledge and truth, and that something else is Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. He says, "This very night, your soul is required of you." This very night, you know, after all of this toil that this farmer did, the raising of the crops and the building new barns and this counseling of his soul, after all this toil, he has no time to enjoy, to eat, to drink, and to be merry, because God requires his soul of him that very night. And what does he require? He requires his soul. What is his soul? His life, his very essence. It's the manner and reason for his existence. And God requires it of him. He demands it back. The man had been a steward of his life. He was not the owner of his life. And now he had to give an accounting of how he used it. And God says here, "Who will own what you have prepared?" You know, someone else is going to benefit from this guy's preparations to retire and party. Okay, and what a wasted life. Not that all of it's going to go to someone else, because in Ecclesiastes it says, "This I hated, all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Okay, that's just a part of life. Everything you have is going to go to somebody after you. Okay, but the waste is his time, his energy, his efforts, and his hope was in this retire and party mindset. His hope was in, "I'm good, I'm set for life." And you know, what a waste, because he never had time to discover that he wouldn't be satisfied with his wealth and accomplishments, because right then, God took his life. He never discovered the riches of God. The man forgot, or he purposefully did not prepare for the life to come. And God calls him a fool. What a wasted life. Now, I told you this was poignant because that makes me kind of sad and regretful for this farmer. Fortunately, it's just a parable, but we all know people in our lives, right, that are wasting it. Maybe you would consider that your life now is wasted because you're not living for God. Okay, but if we stopped here, this would be depressing, right? But I will provide for you an assuring application, okay? You're still alive. Yay! You're here breathing, okay? There's hope for you, and Christ offers that hope. I want you to look at verse 21 now. After this parable and God calling him a fool and saying, "Your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Christ says here, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is only sad for the one who treasures up things for himself here on earth. It's not sad for those who are rich towards God. It gives us a reason to rejoice. So let's take a minute and evaluate our hearts. I want you to turn to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Oops, wrong way. To the left, Matthew 6. You may have this memorized. You may have this written on a post-it note on your mirror or something. But it's a good reminder when we're talking about God's economy versus man's economy. Chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 19. Christ is speaking here again. And he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So my first application question here is, where are you storing up your treasures? You know, this farmer stored them up in his bigger barn. Okay, there's, again, God does not condemn him for being wealthy. God does not condemn him for building bigger barns. He condemns him for putting his hope in those things. Now, we've already discussed how we know if we're storing up treasures for ourselves. We went through those diagnostic questions, you know, do you want more? Do you grumble when you don't get more? Would you be angry at God if he took away everything that you do currently have? Okay, so those are some diagnostic questions about where you're putting your treasures. Okay, and there's others too that you can totally discuss in small group, but just for the sake of time, that's kind of where I landed tonight. Okay, but our next application question is, how can you be rich toward God? You know, instead of God calling us fools, we want to be good and faithful stewards. You know, Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, you good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And this is what I just yearn to hear from him, is enter into the joy of your master. What can we be faithful with in regards to spiritual things? We can be faithful with God's grace, with his forgiveness, with the knowledge of the gospel, and we can live accordingly. You know, if you are an unbeliever here tonight, being rich towards God for you means that you are going to acknowledge God as Lord and Master of your life. You're going to repent of your sin. Being rich towards God means repenting and coming in faith to your Savior and having an eternal relationship with him, because your sins are forgiven freely. In God's economy, salvation is free for those who repent and believe in him. And also in God's economy, and there's so many ways you can take this analogy, but we have a bank account filled with sin, right? And when we repent and we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, he puts his righteousness into our bank account so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, not all of our sin. So that's for you if you're an unbeliever. You know, and as Lord and Master, he sets the rules and he commands us how we should live. And that is, very simply put, very difficult to do, is to love the Lord our God with all of our strength and our soul and our mind, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. So I want you, we're jumping around, but I want you to turn to Philippians 3 now. You're going to go back to Paul's letter of Philippians 3. In the beginning of Philippians 3, Paul is saying how much he can put confidence in himself, all of his riches here on earth, right? He can be confident in his heritage, in his spiritual upbringing. He was a Pharisee, and he was just, as far as righteousness went, according to the law, he was found blameless. But verse 7, he said, "But whatever things were gained to me," so all these things that he listed previously, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, or some Bibles say riches, the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Remember that bank account of righteousness? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So man's economy, Paul counts all that as loss. In God's economy, he's looking at the value, surpassing value of Christ and his righteousness. And you know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be hauling our luggage that you guys bring with you on your 2-day campouts, okay? All of that's staying here when you come to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You either have Christ's righteousness in your bank account, or you have your sin, okay? We're destitute before him without Christ. Now, we can be as giving here on earth. We can be as generous, philanthropic. We can give to all the charities, right? We can even get rid of our conveniences and go live in a convent, okay? And just live on bread and water and one black robe to wear, okay, or whatever. But none of this matters when we stand before God. Okay, you can be like Andrew Carnegie, who gave all his money to the public libraries. Do you enjoy going to the public library? I do, okay? But he's not going to take that with him when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not going to be his recommendation. So, for unbelievers, Christ's righteousness is what you want in your bank account when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, when God requires your soul of you. Okay, for believers, your antidote, your remedy, One remedy is contentment, but not being content in what we have, but being content in Christ. There's a difference with that. You know, I picked up a book last year called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and I didn't think I was a very discontent person. I just picked it up because it looked interesting. By Jeremiah Burroughs, and he had this quote in there, and you're going to have to put your thinking caps on for this, but a soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Whatever God may give to a gracious heart, that's a content heart, a heart that is godly, unless he gives himself, it will not do. Our contentment comes in Christ, not just in being satisfied with what we have. We need to be satisfied with the source, right? And then we'll be perfectly satisfied with whatever that source deems best to give us. Also, we're to see our resources, our time, our energy, our money, right, as a way to serve the kingdom of God. These are what God has given this to us as believers. And I don't have time to read it now, but in small group, in 1 Timothy 6, or small group, or just your own personal Bible time, which you all, I assume, are having every day. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 19, and I don't know that I have it written up here, so let me give that to you. Oh, I do. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, deals really specifically with what we are to do with wealth. And our money and our resources. But it says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away, and we are to flee from those things. And this is how we are rich towards God, by pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then he gives really specific instructions later in that chapter about what we are to do with our money. Okay? So I thought that these might be good questions and good texts that you could pull from for small group or for your own personal study this week. Okay, so I just want you to remember, you know, again, greed is never satisfied. And let's not be like the man who interrupts Christ's great spiritual teaching with a very temporal teaching. And let's not be like the farmer who wasted his efforts and his energy and his hope. And he put his hope in his goods and his bumper crops, But let's be rich towards God, the one who supplies all these things. How can we know what he supplies if we're not in his word regularly? We go to church twice a week, maybe once a week, okay? But if you're not in God's word and praying and worshiping God on a daily basis, you don't know what he's supplying for you because you don't know the source, okay? So remember that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you treasure God, you're going to be in his word, seeking the source, okay? I want to pray, and then y'all can do whatever you guys do on a Wednesday night down here, okay? All right. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity to meet together and to be challenged by your word. Lord, I thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. Lord, I thank you for Christ and what he freely did on the cross for us. Lord, I thank you for his righteousness that is made available to those who will repent and believe. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this evening, bless the fellowship, bless the discussion groups. In Jesus' name, amen.